Hello. We have all heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And we see this being worked out in the life of Jesus as he returns to his hometown of Nazareth and is met with contempt and disdain and scorn from people who think that they know all about him, but who are fully and completely mistaken. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come today to look at this section from the life of Jesus when he returns to his hometown, we see the way in which his townsfolk greet him and think of him. Help us also, Lord, to understand how we are to view Jesus, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. And so please grant us this wisdom, we ask, in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Amen. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. May he add his rich blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. Jesus had been ministering in Capernaum. And now Mark tells us that he returned to his hometown. His hometown was Nazareth. Now, he was not born there. He was born in Bethlehem. But you will recall from the gospel account that Jesus and his family fled to Egypt because Herod was seeking to kill him. And then they returned, but rather than coming back to Bethlehem, they went to Nazareth. And there Jesus grew up in this town. Nazareth was, at that particular time in history, a very small town. It was located about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It was small because in Jesus' day there were only around 500 inhabitants. And so it had all of the small town allure, but also all of the small town problems. Everyone in Nazareth knew everyone else, or at least thought they did, because they could recognize people on sight. I ministered at one time in a small community of Hayside, Virginia, which is a coal mining town in the southwestern corner of the state. We only had about 212 people in that community at the time that I was pastor there. I had the privilege of being able to write a religion column for the weekly newspaper. And what happened was my picture appeared as the religion writer. And so one day I was in a neighboring town, still in the same county, at a grocery store. And as I was checking out, the girl at the cash register looked up at me and with a startled expression on her face, she said, "You're him!" I couldn't figure out what was going on. She explained to me that she recognized me from my picture as being the religion writer in that county newspaper. And so small towns are like that. People either recognize you on sight or they think they know everything about you because they watched you growing up. And this is the situation in which Jesus finds himself being recognized as who he is, but being thought differently of rather than the truth about who he actually is. While he was there in Nazareth, the Sabbath came around, and Jesus, as was his usual custom, attended the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We see that this was a common practice of our Lord. And so he goes to the synagogue. Remember, he had been to the synagogue in Capernaum. and had healed. Here he goes to the synagogue, and being one of the men of the synagogue, he is given the opportunity to preach from the scriptures to the congregation that is there. And so he does this. It appears from what we understand that any of the men of the synagogue could read a passage of scripture, could be asked to deliver a word from the Lord, and were accepted as doing so. And so Jesus has done this. He has taken the scroll, he's read it, and he has expounded the scriptures to them. And the response of the people is that they are astonished or amazed. Now, this also was a common feature of Jesus' teaching, that when people heard him expound the Word of God to them, they were struck with astonishment. The reason was that he did not teach as the other rabbis taught. We've seen that already in Mark. We see it in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. That people are struck with amazement because normally rabbis would say, Rabbi so-and-so said to Rabbi so-and-so, who said to Rabbi so-and-so, this. And so they would found their authority upon a long tradition of human expositors of the Word of God. They would cite men as their source for the teaching that they were giving. Christ did not do that. As a matter of fact, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said over and over again, you have heard that it was said in the past, but I say to you. And so Jesus founded his authority upon himself. He founded his authority for explaining the scriptures and expounding the scriptures and applying the scriptures to the hearts of the people on the fact that he himself is giving pure and true understanding of the revelation of God. Now, he did this because, number one, he is the Son of God. He is the actual author of the Holy Scriptures through the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring men to write things down. But in addition to that, as the Son of Man, as the one who has come and become incarnate, the incarnate Son of God, the Son of Man on earth, he has the authority as the fulfillment of the prophecies of the great prophet to come. This is who Jesus is. He is the last and the final and the greatest prophet of all. He is the one foretold in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses said that one was coming after him who would be like him in that sense. He is the one predicted by John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so Jesus comes as the final prophet, and he delivers an authoritative understanding of the Word of God, and the people are dumbstruck. They've never heard a rabbi say, I say to you. They've always been used to men saying, somebody in the past said this, and he said it to somebody else, and it's been repeated, and therefore this is why we accept it. But Jesus says, forget that. I say to you. And so he gave authoritative instruction, and it was correct instruction, it was clear instruction, and the people were absolutely amazed at his teaching. As we see the response of the people to Jesus' teaching, we see them judging him after the flesh. They say, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? And so the crowd cannot understand how Jesus could do what Jesus is doing. They had never heard of such teaching as the teaching that Jesus was giving, and therefore they are confronted by the exposition of the Word of God that is clear and understandable, being given by a man who is not a rabbi. Jesus had not attended any of the rabbinical schools. Jesus had not sat at the foot of Gamaliel, for example, as the Apostle Paul did, and learned from him and become a rabbi. Jesus was not like that. And so it's very obvious to the people that Jesus has great wisdom in his teaching. And they have heard the reports from Capernaum and elsewhere that Jesus has performed all types of miraculous signs with his hands. He has raised the dead. He has healed the sick. He has done all sorts of marvelous things. He has cast out demons. And so they wonder at his wisdom, and they wonder at his power, and they ask the question, what could possibly be the source of these things? How could God give such a gift to a man who grew up among us and we know him intimately? Or at least they think they know him intimately. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And so they identify Jesus. They recognize him as one who had grown up in Nazareth, and they call him the carpenter. Now, that word carpenter for us who speak English indicates someone who works with wood. But the original language indicated someone who worked with wood, or perhaps with stone, or even with metal. It is a term from which we get a tradesman or a craftsman. That's the entire idea. As a matter of fact, it could even apply to a person who was an architect. The word architect comes from the Greek word that's used here to describe Jesus as a carpenter. And so it had to do with someone who designed and who built things. And it's mostly used, of course, the way that we would normally use it. It's mostly used to designate someone who worked with wood, not only built houses and put roofs and beams into the buildings, but also someone who could craft a table or a stool to sit on or any of those types of things. And so Jesus was known as being a carpenter. And the idea of a carpenter is he was a manual laborer. And manual laborers in that day were somewhat looked down upon in comparison with those who had studied as rabbis. And so Jesus is discarded and dismissed by these folks as being someone who ought to be unlearned, who ought to not know these things, who ought not to have this wisdom, who ought not to have this power. And they cannot comprehend how somebody who was a mere manual laborer could have such great power, wisdom, and gifts. And so they just say, isn't this the carpenter? Dismissing his calling, his profession. Isn't this the son of Mary? Now, that's interesting, the way they mention this, because this is both a slight on Jesus and an attack on his mother. In those days, even the normal way to designate someone is the son of his father. And so most of these folks would have thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph, though he is the son of God. Joseph was technically his stepfather, but the people would not have known that. And so they should have designated him by saying, is this not the son of Joseph, who himself also was a carpenter? But they don't. They say, isn't this the son of Mary? And so this is an attack on the lineage of Jesus, and it may be an indication to us, and probably is, that they thought that Mary was a loose woman. They thought that Mary had gotten pregnant out of wedlock and that she had this child, and the child was not Joseph's. And so there was this scandalous idea that Mary was not truly a faithful woman, and that Jesus was not truly the son of Joseph, his father. And of course, they don't know the facts at all in all of this, but what they're doing is they're casting aspersions on Jesus' lineage. They're casting aspersions on Mary as his mother, and they're saying he comes from this. He's an illegitimate child who comes from a family that's not well respected, because just look at the way his mother acted before she was married to Joseph. So all of that's going on in the background. Then they talk about the fact that they know his whole family. They mention his four brothers and his sisters, at least two. We don't know how many. They are never named in Scripture, but we have the names of the brothers of Jesus. Those brothers of Jesus are the ones that did not believe in him at this particular time. They're the ones that we read about in a previous chapter who wanted to come from Nazareth to Capernaum because they thought Jesus was nuts. They wanted to come and take him by force and drag him home because he was embarrassing the family. He was out of his head. Who did he think he was preaching like this and healing people like he was doing? And so they did not believe in him during his lifetime. Now, what we know from Scripture is that at least two of the brothers did become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that James becomes a very prominent leader in the church in the book of Acts. And we find that his brother Jude is the one who writes one of the New Testament letters, one of the Epistle of Jude. And so these two at least are mentioned. The other two we don't really know much from history about. However, the family is known to the community, and so they list the names of the brothers. They mention that the sisters are there, and they just can't wrap their heads around the idea that someone who is so obscure from a family that has such a blemish, possible blemish on their history, that such a man as this, a manual laborer who might be illegitimate, how in the world could God bless him? And so they are upset about this. They are amazed that he can do these things, and these things are extraordinary, but their response, as we're going to see, is not a good nor a godly response. Instead of being driven to repentance of their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and they took offense at him. Offense. They are provoked to anger. They're provoked to scorn. They're provoked to ridicule. Now, that word that's translated took offense is the word from which we get our English term scandal. They were scandalized by the Lord Jesus Christ. That word scandal has to do with a trap, has to do with the trigger for a trap. It's a scandal that would be tripped and they would be caught in it. And so these folks are provoked to outrage at the Lord Jesus Christ because of his wisdom and because of his power that obviously have been given to him by God. This term also is very interesting. The word that scandal comes from is very interesting because it also is used in Scripture to describe a stone that is rejected by a stonemason. A stonemason would go to the quarry. He would look at the various stones that had been dug out, and he would select some and reject others. The ones that are rejected are scandalized. He takes offense at them. They cannot be used. And so they can't be used because they're discolored, because they're cracked, or some other imperfection might be in them. And so the stone is rejected by the stonemason as not being worthy of being used at all. Jesus is presented to us as the stone that is rejected by the builders. This was prophesied in Psalm 118, verse 22. Where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, Jesus himself quoted this passage in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll see later on in Mark chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 20. We'll also see that the apostle Peter quoted this passage from Psalm 118 in Acts chapter 4, and also when he wrote his own first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll discover that the Apostle Paul will tell us that the church is built upon a foundation, and the foundation is the apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, together perhaps with some of the New Testament prophets ending in Jesus, but that Jesus Christ himself is designated as the chief cornerstone. And so the amazing thing is the one whom God has designated as the cornerstone of his elect people, the cornerstone of the church, the cornerstone of the foundation of all that God does in our world, was rejected by the builders as being unworthy. And we see that being worked out right here in Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth. Now, it shouldn't surprise us because Scripture tells us that Jesus was going to be despised. We read, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." And so the people are amazed, but their amazement turns to hostility because of his holiness. And it is his holiness that condemns their own unrighteousness. And so when they see themselves in stark contrast to the holiness of Christ, exhibited in his wisdom, exhibited in his power, then their amazement immediately morphs into hostility and hatred and disgust of him. They take offense at him. He is a trap to them. He is a scandal to them, because he has uncovered their sin. There's no place for them to hide. And as we know from Scripture, that men refuse the light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And so Christ, as the light, shines the light of Almighty God upon the sins of men. And these folks find themselves exposed. And rather than fleeing to God in repentance and faith through Christ, they turn and they hate and they want to destroy the messenger, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They hate him. They take offense at him and they want to kill him. You see, the problem is they think they know him and all about him when they really do not. And so Jesus replies to their offense by saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." It's a common statement that Jesus uses on more than one occasion, here obviously, but elsewhere as well. And it means basically this: you can think that you know all about someone, you think that you know that person well because of a close physical association with him, and yet not know that person at all, and therefore dismiss him because of a sense of familiarity. The folks at Nazareth thought they knew everything there was to know about Jesus because they had seen him grow up among them. And yet their bare physical, fleshly acquaintance with him led instead to their dismissal of him, of his authority, and of his mission. How could they honor as a great teacher someone who had no formal training at all? How could they honor as a great miracle worker one who was merely a manual laborer? How could they honor as one worthy of their respect a man of questionable background and origin? And so they are fulfilling the question that we read about in Scripture: can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember, Nathanael said that when he was presented with the idea that Jesus had come and he was from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's such a small place. How could a great leader come from their small community, these folks are thinking? And so they refused to believe in him and they rejected him with hostility, growing hostility. As is often the case, their unbelief bred hostility toward him. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, their unbelief didn't stop at mere lack of faith. Their unbelief developed into open hostility when they took offense at him in this way. And as a result, Jesus could do no miracle there. It doesn't mean that Jesus lost his power as God in any way whatsoever, but rather that Jesus would not show his glory to such folks who were openly hostile against him. You see, the circumstances by which the Holy Spirit did his work through the ministry of Jesus Christ were not present at Nazareth, because Nazareth has fallen under the curse of Almighty God for their rejection of the Son of God. These town folk, having rejected Christ, having taken offense at Christ, having become openly hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, created an environment in which Jesus would not work and the Holy Spirit would not work because of their falling under the wrath and curse of God for this rejection. However, there appear to be a few people in Nazareth who were of God's elect, who did respond to Jesus with faith, did come to Jesus in faith, and Jesus laid his hands on these few sick folks and he healed them of their illnesses. And so we see that there were some elect, even among the vast majority, who were reprobate, who were in rebellion against God, who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and remained under the curse and the wrath of God. We also see that mere acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh could not and did not save them. Now think about this for just a second. They literally rubbed shoulders with Jesus while he was growing up among them. And yet that fleshly acquaintance with Jesus did not turn out to help them in any way. They thought they knew him physically, but they did not understand him at all spiritually. And therefore they spurned him and they rejected him and they rejected his message of salvation. They rejected the gospel. They rejected that he was the one that God had sent to accomplish our salvation on the cross. And so their hard-heartedness has become a hallmark of Nazareth at this time. And the vast majority of these folks thought they knew everything they needed to know, and they did not know Jesus at all. And they remain under the wrath and curse of God in their hostility and hatred of Jesus, and they're continually taking offense at him. Jesus' response to this is recorded by Mark, and he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now, is Mark telling us that Jesus was surprised that these men were unbelievers? I don't think that's what he's getting at all. Because Jesus knows what's in man. He's not saying that Jesus was surprised by the fact of their unbelief. He knows that all men are sinners. He knows that all men are in rebellion against God by nature, by birth. He knows that no man can believe in him unless the Holy Spirit regenerates that individual, gives him the gift of faith and a new heart, and enables him to believe in Christ. And so he knows all of those things. I think what surprised the Lord Jesus Christ was the very depth of their hatred and their contempt of him. Yes, he knew of their hatred of him, and he knew of their rejection of him and of his gospel ministry and his gospel message. But what surprises the Lord here, what astonishes him, is the very depths of their utter hatred and contempt of him, even though he has done absolutely nothing wrong to elicit this type of response from these sinful men. And so, as a result, Mark tells us he did not do many miracles among them, but he went to the surrounding villages and he preached the gospel there. So he withdraws from Nazareth. He goes to the other villages in the area surrounding Nazareth, but not back to Nazareth again here. And so this is a living example of what our Lord had taught earlier in the gospel according to Mark. We heard him say earlier that even what some men have will be taken from them. And that's what happens to these scoffers here, that these folks have scoffed at Jesus, they have rejected Jesus, they do not believe in him, and their scoffing has become a bitter hatred against him. And therefore, Christ has withdrawn from them even what they had, which was his presence among them preaching the gospel. And he goes elsewhere. And so what little light they were being shown from the Lord Jesus Christ is removed entirely from their midst as he goes elsewhere. He takes his ministry away. Now, the point of all of this, I think, is that At that particular time, there were some who were alive then when Jesus was alive, who saw Jesus in the flesh, even grew up with Jesus, rubbed shoulders with Jesus, and yet only knew him in a superficial, physical way, and therefore rejected him. They had a fleshly knowledge, but they had no spiritual knowledge of who Jesus is. There are some folks here who both saw Jesus in a physical way according to the flesh. They saw his physical body. And yet at the same time also they were given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit as they were regenerated by the work of God. And so this spiritual understanding of who Jesus is was given to them by the Holy Spirit. And so these folks not only knew him physically, could pick him out of a crowd, but they knew him in a saving way spiritually because they had become regenerate by the work of the Holy Spirit. They had been given faith, they had been given repentance, and they had exercised that faith and they had repented of their sins and they had trusted in Christ. And so they had a true, genuine, saving, spiritual knowledge in addition to the physical knowledge of who he was. Now, there is no one alive today who has ever seen Jesus according to the flesh. It's a long time since Jesus has ascended into heaven. And so none of us on earth today could ever say that we know Jesus in a physical way as the folks in Nazareth did. But there are folks today who have grown up in the church, who have heard of Jesus all of their lives, who have grown up understanding Bible stories and hearing sermons preached by faithful men, and yet have only come to a superficial knowledge of who Jesus is because they have not been granted any spiritual understanding of him. It's possible to grow up in the church and hear the truth preached and have it go completely over your head, just like Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, where some things simply are snatched away by Satan, where some things simply are choked out so that they bear no fruit whatsoever. And so it's possible to grow up and have a superficial misunderstanding of Jesus as a good worker, a good man, a good teacher, and yet not understand him as the only Redeemer, the only Savior of sinners. And so there are folks like that today. But there are others today as well who have a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit has regenerated them, has given them a new heart, has given them the gift of faith, has given to them eyes to see and ears to hear, and they have turned in faith to Christ away from their sins in repentance and have trusted in him for salvation. And all of that is the work of Almighty God. It's a work that God continues to do today through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And men and women and children are brought to faith in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's possible to know Jesus savingly and spiritually today and yet never have personally, physically met him. And we await that day of resurrection when we will see him as he is, when he returns and judges the living and the dead. So ask yourself today, are you a person who is scandalized by Jesus? Does Jesus condemn you in your sin? Does he show shine the light of the holiness of God upon your life and show you up to be the sinner that you are? And as a result of having that revealed to you, have you turned against him? I call upon you today. Turn to him. Do not turn away from him. Do not respond to him in hostility. And do not take offense at him, but take offense at sin. Turn from sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him by faith. Trust in him. Trust in him. Do not become a person who merely hears of Christ and who responds with only contempt and scorn, but be one who hears of Christ preached and flees to the Lord Jesus Christ and falls upon his face before Christ and cries out for salvation and for forgiveness, because Christ will receive all who come to him in that way. And so turn to him if you've never done so before. Do not allow hostility to grow in your heart. Do not take offense at Christ, but see Christ for who he is, the only Savior of sinners, the only one to whom you can go and find forgiveness before Almighty God, and fall before him and confess your sin and cry out for forgiveness, and Christ will not turn you away.